I'm going to pray and then we'll get started. Father, we come to you this evening and we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for the word that you've put before us. We ask that we again may handle it correctly, that we may allow it to speak to our hearts and renew our minds, that we may hear you in our lives, that we may live the way you've called us to in our lives, that we again may serve you properly at this time in history. We do thank you so much for the word. I ask that your spirit would lead us through it this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, here we go. We're going to just jump into Exodus chapter 2. We got the birth of Moses, taken into Pharaoh's house, Hatshepsut apparently. We spent some time last week talking about the names. It would be Thutmose the II and his royal wife, Hatshepsut. They have a son. They have a daughter, Neferuri. They have she has Moses that she's going to take out of the Nile. And then there's going to be a harem son named Thutmose III. Thutmose III is going to end up receiving the throne after his mother, Hatshepsut, or he reigns with her, then he receives the throne after her. So it goes Hatshepsut, which would be the princess that took Moses out of the Nile River. And then Thutmose III will then rule and reign. And then when they're all have died, then Moses is going to make his appearance. There's some questions on those dates. Not everything's ironed out completely. But we are working with a handicap possibly, I mean for sure, that some of these names have been removed from Egyptian history. They've written the history the way they wanted to. Even the name Hatshepsut, they found places where it's been chipped away and replaced because obviously, after what, you know, she lost her place on the throne, and they tried to eliminate her from history. And if Moses was a player in this game in Egypt, there's no doubt that Moses' name was chiseled away and removed from any kind of a monument or anything, especially even if it made it onto a monument or onto an inscription. There may be something that pops up at some time later. But if we place it right there, then that's going to put Thutmose III on the throne and then right around this time period. Anyway. Moses, as he grows up, he sees a slave master beating the Hebrew, and he steps up and kills him. Kills him with his bare hands. It would be some kind of vengeance. Maybe he's trying to do his job. Maybe he sees himself as a deliverer. I don't think it was a surprise to him that he was a Hebrew. I think he knows who he is for a variety of reasons, from the point of being circumcised to the stories in the palace to the very fact that, you know, he understands. He was raised for a certain amount of time in his mother's house. So he's probably got some kind of a knowledge of his God while he was being nursed by his actual mother before he was brought into the palace. Well, that's when verse 11, he goes off and he kills one of the slave masters. The next day he sees in verse 14, the man says, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" He sees two Hebrews fighting and he's going to step in and try and resolve this. I think Moses, speculating here, maybe trying to be some kind of a leader for these people, maybe stepping in and saying, "Hey, I can help. You guys should not be doing this. We can work this out." And they realize that, you know, who are you? Who do you want to tell us what to do? And they reject Moses from way back at that time in his life. So that would be right around the age when he's about 40 years old and the Hebrews reject him. Maybe he wanted to be a deliverer. Maybe he's trying to push this thing forward on God's agenda. But God's going to do it in his time and his way. And Moses realizes that he's in trouble. He doesn't have the support of the Pharaoh. Because he just killed one of the slave masters. Maybe he's got the support. Maybe there's time for a revolt. Maybe he's got the support of the slaves. The slaves reject him. Say, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? We're not going to listen to you." And Moses apparently would realize, I have no support from the throne. I have no support from the masses of the people. I'm in trouble. And he flees, fearing his life. In verse 15, when Moses heard this, in chapter 2 of Exodus, verse 15, when Moses heard of this, he tried to... When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now, a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. And as you know well, if this is the Mediterranean coast, here's the Nile River. Here's the Red Sea. Here's the Gulf of Aqaba. He's going over into this area here, the land of Midian. Now, a couple things about this land. The father-in-law, he's going to marry a daughter, Jethro, or another name would be Reuel. He's a priest. Jethro is a priest. Now, it could be a pagan priest, but what we do find in some Egyptian writing in reference to this land of Midian, it is called the land of right here, they have the name, Yahweh. They have the name of it in Egyptian documents, that this is their land. It is very possible, I'm just presenting this as a possibility, not even as a dark shot. It's a high possibility that they knew the Lord over here. Jethro's going to make a very easy transition into Moses' camp. In fact, some of Moses' brother-in-law is going to end up traveling with him and moving in with them. And also remember that already having lived and died over here in this land in the east is a guy named Job. All right, Job was from the land of the east over here, in the land of Uz. Not Oz, but Uz, around the time of Abraham, it would appear. So we cannot get in our minds that, you know, there no one knows anything about God and there's no understanding, because we've already gone through all these guys like Methuselah and Noah and Shem. Abraham has come and lived. We bumped into, when we went through up here in Salem, up here in Jerusalem, we met a guy named, Melchizedek, who was a Canaanite, apparently. He knew. He was a priest of God Most High. So, again, we've got to have an understanding that God has revealed himself to many people, and they know who he is. And Jethro may know God as far as his revelation. It was limited. God is about to do a great thing. And realize what he's doing. God over here is drawing out a people for himself. He's not revealing himself to the world for the first time. The world has had an encounter with the Lord from the beginning of time. Again, we've gone through, we're in 1440 BC apparently, or approximately around that time. And so Abraham, Melchizedek, Job, all these people, Shem, Noah, all these people have already lived and had an encounter. Moses is going to encounter a prophet coming out, a pagan prophet, a Gentile prophet, Balaam, coming down and trying to curse the people. And he's a prophet of God. Very clearly, he's going to give five oracles in the book of Numbers that come from the Spirit of God. So he's up here near the Euphrates River, and he has the ability to speak for the Lord. And it's very legit. They're recorded, and even some of the prophecies that he spoke speak of the coming of the Messiah. So again, keep in mind, God is very active in this world. He's got people around. So it's possible that Jethro is a priest of some sort for his people. This name is recorded in Egyptian writing about this is the land of Yahweh over here. And so anyway, keep that in mind. It's just, you know, we're not just walking in the darkness every time we turn around here. But anyway, in chapter 15, he meets the seven daughters are out going to get some water in the troughs. You got to move the stone back like Jacob did, get the troughs filled up with water for the sheep. It says in verse 17, some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. Now, you remember the Ten Commandments is a great scene right there. But apparently the men came in and drove the girls away, and we're going to feed water our flocks first. But Moses steps in, and he's going to be identified when they go home and tell their dad about it. They're going to identify him as an Egyptian. So again, remember, Moses looks like an Egyptian. He talks like an Egyptian. He's been trained like an Egyptian. When the Midian girls see him in the wilderness, they think he's an Egyptian. So that kind of gives you a picture. He doesn't have a long gray beard and a cane and walking real slow with Ten Commandments. He looks like an Egyptian. Probably looks like an Egyptian pharaoh that just got ran out of town, or an Egyptian prince. Anyway, some shepherds came along, and Moses fights them off, drives them out. He gets the girls their place back in the water line, and he's the hero for the day. Verse 18, when the girls return to Reuel, or Jethro, and it appears that it's the same guy. He's going to come up later in the scriptures, Reuel, Jethro, their father. He asked them, why have you returned so early? They had an advantage now. They had Moses. They're kind of helping them get things going. They answered, an Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock. So here Moses, again, out working, not acting like you'd think some princes were, you know, acting. He's out actually, you know, getting his hands dirty. And they said, and where is he? He asked his daughters, why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat. And of course, this is even common today, I believe, from a little bit of experience that I've gotten, when you read about it too, is the hospitality in the East. That is notorious. That is something, you know, for us, we're hospitable, but it's an honor to have someone over at your house or get a chance to feed them and have them around. And so this is very typical. We want to feed him. So it says, why did you invite him to stay? Well, somehow they went and found Moses, and Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughters the four to Moses in marriage. So it kind of moved along. The storyline moves along kind of fast. He comes for supper and gets married. Obviously there's some details I would assume that are missing in there, but it would have to be some kind of a bride, a dowry would be paid. You know, Moses has no family to represent him, so he's going to be negotiating with Jethro, who is the father, ready to give his bride. And if you remember, you go back very simply, Jacob, how did Jacob have the right to get the daughters from Laban? He had nothing to trade. He had no inheritance. I can't promise you anything. What did he offer? Years of service. He offered to work. So what we would assume Moses brought to the table is what? I'll work. I'll be a shepherd. I'll marry your daughter. I'll be part of this family. I'll get a cut of the inheritance. I'll marry into your family, and I will work for 7 years, 14 years, whatever that number is. It's going to end up being 40 years. And so he probably should get two or three wives, according to Jacob's negotiation tactics there. But so that's probably what he negotiated with. But you realize he's missing that whole family part there, and they still would have had to follow some kind of rules. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, I have become an alien in a foreign land. And again, just like Joseph's life kind of backfired on him, Moses finds his life now. He's in a foreign land. It's interesting, the foreign land he was coming from, Egypt, was actually the foreign land Joseph had come to. Now Moses is over here. I become an alien. And all these guys named Gershom, remember the name Gershom, it's going to follow him. You know, there's going to be a genealogy recorded in the scriptures and the people that come from Gershom. During that long period, apparently about 40 years, the king of Egypt or the Pharaoh died. And that would be Thutmose III. And now, if you put Thutmose III in there, he's going to die. One date has got it right around 1425, which is about 15 years too late for my numbers. I'm just throwing it out there. That doesn't mean, you know, some people have said, well, there have been some calculations, some changes that they actually realize he died around 1440, which would make it more convenient for my number system. But nonetheless, if this is Thutmose, he would have died, so Thutmose III, and then his son is going to become the Pharaoh, which would be Amenhotep. Amenhotep would be then the Pharaoh of the Exodus, Amenhotep. Now, while I'm saying this, Thutmose III would have died. Amenhotep would be the Pharaoh now that Moses is going to speak to. But one thing that's interesting, after Amenhotep, it's going to be Thutmose IV is going to be the Pharaoh. And Thutmose IV is notoriously known, it's historically known, is not Amenhotep's son. Amenhotep does not have a son seat on the throne after him. It comes from somewhere else, which would fit in with the Exodus and the death of the firstborn son. But nonetheless, that is all kind of trying to make the story fit together. Some people move it up into 1250 AD, and now you're going to have Ramses and things being the Pharaoh. And I don't think that's the case, but some people do. The Pharaoh died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. And remember, whenever God remembers something, that means he's ready for action. When the Bible talks again, he remembered Babylon's sin, that means, oh yeah, I'm going to go and judge this. Not that he forgot it, it's that he's bringing it to his mind, he's thinking about it, and I'm going to take care of the situation. And they're crying out, called him to remember and say it's time now to take action with what? Notice what he's going to do. His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. And that is what this is all about. Again, I want to say this again because it just helps paint a picture for me at least. God is known over here. We know that from the book of Job. He's known in the land of the East. Job has some great theology. The Lord is known here in Canaan when Abraham got there, by Melchizedek. There, God is known. What has taken place in here is God is not all of a sudden saying, hey, no one knows anything about me, although we're going to get some great revelation about the Lord here in this Exodus. What God is doing, what this Lord, the God is doing, the Almighty God, he's drawing out a people for himself. He's made a covenant, and he's going to establish them in the land of Israel, and that is where he's going to now operate from through history, including, you know, the Old Testament, coming up to the Gospels, the coming of the Messiah. This is where the church is going to branch out from. And wherever we're at in history now, this is where it appears it's going to climax right here, and the Lord is going to be ruling and reigning from here. So again, He's drawing this people out to begin this establishment of a people for himself. And this people, sometimes they'll listen to him, sometimes they won't. But God is going to use these people as a source of revelation, as a source of revealing himself and working his plan in history. So that's what God is doing, is he's coming to get his people that he's planning on using. And he told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob about this. This is the covenant he's made. And remember, the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was not dependent on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was dependent upon what? God's plan, God's promise. God says, I will do this. In the book of Galatians, we're kind of talking about that because Paul's using that very argument to push the Judaizers out of the church and say, no, we have a promise. God has given us his son. Jesus has died. He's given us a promise. You receive it. You don't have to follow a law. There's nothing you need to do to meet the requirements. It's a promise that God gave you. And that is what is taking place right now. God is going to make a covenant on Mount Sinai. It's going to be a covenant. Well, I don't want to ramble on here too much. But God is going to make a covenant, a treaty, very typical of the time period. He's going to be the great king that's going to come to this people, and he's going to make a deal. Do you want to enter into an agreement? I will do this for you, and you will do this for me. That is called the Mosaic Covenant. Paul makes it very clear in Galatians, this covenant does not set aside a previously established covenant from 400 years or 600 years before up here in the days of Abraham. God made a covenant here with Abraham in 2000 B.C. I am going to do this. Signed, sealed, and delivered. It's a promise. This was more of a contract. You can break this contract. The only person that can break a promise is the one who made the promise, and God made the promise and swore by himself, I'll keep the promise. So the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant are two different things in the Scriptures. This has already been established, and that's why God is making this move for the Abrahamic covenant. He's going to establish the Mosaic covenant. So the point, this Mosaic covenant can be set aside at some point in history, and the Abrahamic covenant is not affected at all. You can break the Mosaic covenant, as Israel did, but that does not nullify the Abrahamic covenant. God can get upset with this, say, I'm done with this the Mosaic covenant. He's done with the Mosaic covenant, but he can't be done with what? The Abrahamic covenant. He can never be done. I mean, he can't, again, take your theology and work with it, you know, however you want to say this. He can reject and set aside the Mosaic covenant, and I think he has, but he cannot set aside the Abrahamic covenant because he made a promise. He made a deal right here. I'm going to do this. He can set aside this covenant, but he cannot set aside the Abrahamic covenant. Anyway, here we go. So God, in verse 25, chapter 2, so God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. How come? Because he's being called to account. Verse 3, chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. Now notice the name. It was Reuel. Now it's Jethro, his father-in-law. The priest of Midian. Again, that's probably, I mean, there's room that that's not a pagan priest. That's a priest of the Lord Most High, similar to what Melchizedek was. Otherwise, Moses is working for a pagan priest for 40 years. And I'm not even stretching. I mean, it just seems like from the ancient writings that this is a priest that knows the Lord on a certain level. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flames of fire from within the bush. And so we're going to put this right here. Horeb, Mount Sinai, is right here on, just like your Bibles have it in your dictionaries or your maps, there between the Gulf of Quaba and the Red Sea. That's what we say. This actual location, it's hard to pin it down. There's not much there to confirm it. But that is the traditional location. That's what I'm going to use. Like I said last week, I am interested in that other location over here. I like that, but there's not enough support jumping on the bandwagon yet. So I don't have the ability to decipher that myself. I've read some things. I like the idea, but I might just be buying a good sale of goods here. I'd like to wait and see some more on that. And no one's getting too excited about this. I'm not sure why they don't come out and actually refute it and prove it. I'll tell you one reason why. It's in dangerous territory. That's one reason why no one's over there excavating it. But this may be a site, and we just can't get to it and follow through. But we're going to pretend this is it, and I'm comfortable with that, and the story is the same either way. verse 2 of chapter 3. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flames of fire from within a bush. Now here's that term, angel of the Lord. And this angel, the word means, like in the Greek, the Hebrew word also means messenger, a messenger from the Lord. It doesn't necessarily have to mean a species, you know, like a giraffe, a cow, and an angel. An angel can mean messenger. And so it could be the species of what we call an angel that has come with a message, or it could be the messenger of God. Now, stay with me on this. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. I think, and many people do, and I always leave room for people to you know, squirm out of this and disagree with me on this because that's just polite, but I don't think you have any room. This is what we call a theophany. A theophany, God, it's an appearance. It's an appearance of God in history, a theophany. And I think this is not an angel messenger that God sent. I think this is God, the messenger, who has come and is talking to Moses. And, you know, you say, well, Jesus says no one's ever seen God or talked to God, right? But as he's saying that, he is God saying that. So God the Father, it would appear, has never been seen, but only by the Son, who is also God, a member of the Trinity. And the Son of God is the member of the Trinity, and you can see even in the book of John begins, the Word became flesh. The Son, one of his roles throughout the Scriptures is to communicate, to speak, to present, to bring the Word of God to people. And that is exactly what's taking place right here. This angel of the Lord is a theophany. It's an appearance of God, not the Father, but of the Son. It's indeed the messenger of God. It is the part of the Godhead that is the messenger. And that is exactly the part of the Godhead that became flesh. We call him Jesus. He was the Word in flesh. He was the messenger, walking and speaking and teaching, communicating. So I have no trouble with this, and we could spend more time on this, but there, I think you're going to see some things here that as this angel of the Lord speaks, he's going to speak as God. Now, you can be an angel and speak as God because you're using, you know, bringing God's message. But I think this is particularly the case right here. This is the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is going to appear in other places, and he's actually going to be worshiped. Josh was going to deal with the angel of the Lord. Samson's mom and dad are going to offer sacrifices, and they're going to be received by the angel Lord. So the angel Lord is doing some things that an angel probably shouldn't be doing, like accepting worship, accepting sacrifices, which kind of helps build the case that this is not an angel sent on a mission. This is actually an appearance of God called a theophany. So I like to read that way, and you've got wiggle room if you want to not believe it that way. But really, when it comes down to crunch time and theology, you know, comes to a collision, you really don't have any room. This is a theophany. This is the Son of God speaking right here. So, yes, I see that hand. If I can say it this way without making it oversimplified and being confusing, this is Jesus speaking. And again, that's not right because Jesus isn't here yet because he's going to have the body of a man, if you understand what I'm saying. This is when it says the Word became flesh. This is the Word that's going to take on flesh and be called Jesus. It's the same personality. It's the same person. It's the second member of the Trinity. It's the Son of God. He's going to take on flesh someday, and we'll call him the name of Jesus because now that second member of the Trinity is now a man. So, in a nutshell, this is Jesus speaking before he was a man speaking. Does that make sense? I mean, it's... When you say that, I've said that before, and then half the class, like, who's not listening, they're like, what? Jesus? Jesus wasn't born yet. This is the Old Testament. Well, you don't know what you're talking about. Right. I don't know. Right. Exactly. Let's just go back to this. So that's why I'm very careful saying Jesus here, because those people that are just tuning in right now, it's like, what? Jesus isn't here yet. It's like, right, just go back to sleep, and we'll be with him. So that's why I'm kind of scared. We don't want to use the word Jesus there. But that makes sense. And again, you don't have to accept that, but I believe that. And I'm teaching that sort of the framework I'm teaching from. And we're going to bump into that throughout the Old Testament. So this again. Now, remember, the Lord walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. And the Lord walked and says, where are you, Adam? Who was that? That's this. That's the second member of the Trinity. That's the Word. That's the messenger. He's talking to his creation. And so, for me, it does take Jesus. So when Jesus starts talking, I don't want to keep going on this. Jesus. They picked up stones on the Temple Mount to stone Jesus. Because, and there's not really that many stones there. They must have brought them along ahead of time. But they, because Jesus made himself equal with God. And they says, you're not yet 50 years old. And you say you've seen Abraham. And Abraham, or Jesus then says, he says, Abraham saw my day. And he rejoiced. He says, if you were the sons of Abraham, you'd respond the same way. In other words, then, and they says, so you say you've seen Abraham? And in other words, they understood exactly what he was saying, that he was with Abraham. And they said, that's ridiculous. There's no way you're not old enough to be with Abraham. In other words, what Jesus was talking from this position as deity, he had appeared to, he came in and had lunch with Abraham. He talked, he appeared, the God of glory appeared to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldeans. Who was the God of glory that appeared? The Son of God. Who's going to be Jesus? And he's going to refer to it. He even talks about it. He says, Abraham saw me, and he was excited. Well, I don't know why you're not excited, unless you don't have faith. And so then they picked up stones to stone him because they understood exactly what he was saying. Either he's got a demon or this man thinks he's the theophany or the manifestation of. Now, again, remember, Jesus in the flesh would not be a theophany if you want to get technical. That'd be the incarnation. That's the word in the flesh. So it's like a theophany, but it's not. Okay, here we go. Yeah, so Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. He sees some kind of perpetual energy. Now, there is a bush over there that I've, in my studies, I've bumped into that has an oil on it, and when it gets hot, it burns the oil on the leaf without burning the plant. And some people, you can Google, if you want to Google, you can find a couple of videos. Google burning bush or something like this, and you'll see some guy out in his yard with his wife and his torch, and they've actually got the plant growing, and they light it up, and it's burning, and they're all excited because the plant's burning, but it's burning the oil that the plant releases. It's from this area. So, one, there is, that doesn't mean this isn't supernatural, but it is interesting that there is a bush there that does have oil on it that will burn until the oil's gone. All right. So Moses sees this perpetual energy. He goes over to see it. I will go over to see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush. So now, you know, the angel Lord has dropped, and now you've got the Lord speaking from the bush. Moses, Moses. And Moses says, here I am. The bush is talking to me. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And again, holy ground, why? Because you've got divine presence there. God is on earth speaking. So he says, you don't need to come any closer, but take your shoes off. This is God. Then he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Interesting how he just bypasses that whole Egyptian adoption thing and the royal prince and everything. He goes right back. He says, I am the God of your father, which would be the one that he was in his household for his first 2 years. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. He realizes he's heard some stories about this guy. I mean, there is some kind of understanding of what he's doing right here. So he hides his face. The Lord says, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. And in interesting, he says, I have indeed. It may be Moses who's trying, you know, you may have played this game before. Why doesn't God care? Am I the only one that cares? And Tony can go back through our whole life in different times. It's like, I'm trying to serve God. I'm trying to do this thing for God. And it's like God is just not even paying attention. I mean, aren't we supposed to be trying to do this? And as you work, and God just not even paying attention. You're the only one working. And it could be that Moses is kind of thinking those thoughts, meaning the people are oppressed. I step in to help, and nothing works out. I get chased out of the country. The people hate me, and now I'm out here in the wilderness watching sheep. It's like, you know, does God not even care? And he's had some time to think about it. He's had 40 years to roll these thoughts. And God finally comes and says, I have indeed seen that. I am concerned, but I've been waiting for the right time. So interesting, I can feel Moses' pain there a little bit, if indeed he's thinking those thoughts. Why am I the only one concerned about the suffering in Israel or in Egypt? I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. And I like to think of those as not just random statements, but he's actually talking and answering questions that Moses has been asking for 40 years. Where have you been, God? And now all of a sudden, you know, he's probably doubting his faith. Where's God? Why, who cares what's going on? He's going through these rituals or whatever with Jethro, his father-in-law. And all of a sudden, God says, hello, I am the Lord, the one you've been looking for. It's like, oh, and I would hide my face also after some of the things I've thought about God. You know, why is God not this? Why is not God all this? And God says, did you have some questions? Oh, I guess not. You know, and I think maybe that might be the situation right here. Big and brave when God's not in the room. Then when God walks in, it's like all of a sudden, I really have nothing to say. Job responded the same way. The whole book of Job is Job mouthing off. And then God says, okay, come here. I'll ask you some questions. And Job says, really, I have got nothing to say. So, and most may be something like that. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, this definition, a land flowing with milk and honey, is interesting because it is not originally a biblical term. This term is already, we can find the papyri of Egypt from this time period. You know, in the second millennium, around 1500, 1400 BC, the authors were already calling the land of Canaan the land of milk and honey. They'd gone up there. Their cattle up there were great, you know, compared to what Egypt had. There's a lot of benefits up there. So it's interesting. This term is you. We find it, not me and you, you know, in our digging through pyramids, but scholars have found it in Egyptian papyri, saying, calling the land of Canaan the land of flowing with milk and honey. It's interesting. God is, what you see, and you need to understand this too, I think, and especially this covenant that God is going to make on Mount Sinai. God comes to the peak. God is eternal. The kingdom of God is eternal. His nature doesn't change. But as you see him move through time and interact with different cultures, he matches their culture. Like right in here, the land flowing with milk and honey, that was already a term in use. The covenant he's going to make right here is a covenant, a process that they're already using. When he came to Abraham, he dealt with him like the people that come from Canaan. Now, I'll tell you this, something interesting. And you see it throughout. When he comes over to, something happened, and I wasn't even planning on saying this. But there is a coin, a Persian coin. I'm going to draw a circle, and that's about all that's going to be look like what I want it to look like. But there's a coin, and it's got a picture of from Persia around the time of Ezekiel. I've got it on one of my pages somewhere. I think it's on Reps and Sets, on one of the Reps and Sets pages. And it's got a floor, kind of like a plane right here, and it's got a throne up here with the deity sitting here, and it's got some kind of angels or wheels underneath here. It's on a coin. Now, you understand what I'm saying right here. Either they read the book of Ezekiel, or God is appearing and matching what they, you know, their culture. He's speaking in their term. Now, this is very similar to what Moses is going to see also as far as the sea, and there's other ways. But my point, many of these things that we see when God interacts, he doesn't bring a strange foreign language. He's like, what is he talking about? He talks to them in their cultural terms. Look at Jesus. Jesus moved through the land and he spoke in their terms. I just find that interesting and something we should keep in mind. Anyway, the land flowing with milk and honey, it's an Egyptian phrase for the land of Canaan. Land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Go, let's get it done. Now, he's going to have, now what's going to take place now here in the next chapter, if I keep hurrying, Moses is going to give him five reasons why that won't work. There's going to be five excuses, or maybe not excuses, he's maybe like Nehemiah. Moses, he says, let's go. And Moses, instead of saying, okay, let's go do it, he's going to say, well, wait, now there's going to be five things we need to take care of. I mean, Moses is trained in administration. Moses has seen some major action in Egypt. He's been organizing the sheep for, you know, 40-some years. And so when he says go, it's like, wait a minute, I've got five concerns that we better take care of before I go marching into Egypt. Nehemiah does the same thing, if you remember. Remember when the Artaxerxes says to him, why are you so sad? What's wrong? He says, and right away, boom, he's got. He explains what's wrong, and he says, what can I do to help? And Nehemiah just says, well, just send me. I'll go figure something out. And Nehemiah, right away, on the spot, is pow, 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 pow. He's coming up. We're going to need this, this, this. He's got a plan of action right there while he's holding the cup or the tray with the wine on it. He's an administrator. He puts things into place. And so when we see Moses' excuses, some of them are excuses, and after the fifth one or fourth one around there, God says, and God's anger burned at Moses. The one who's always peaceful, his anger is long, and long suffering. The Lord who is long suffering. By the time he's done talking to Moses, his anger is burning and he's ready to destroy Moses. That's kind of interesting. The one who's long-suffering can't even have a conversation with Moses without just ready to fly off. I'll just smoke you right now and start over. It's like, oh, he's so long-suffering. It's like, then I'm a great man of patience. But anyway, I'm not trying to be facetious here or mock anything, but it's interesting to see how this conversation goes. Okay. Starts out great. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, Israel, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now, how many of us have been waiting for something like that? I'm sending you, go get it done. It's like, all right, just go marching into the White House and save the day or whatever. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? It's like, okay, right. Just a minute, I got a sheep over here. And he's now, how am I going to? I can't get any time off. I've got sheep. I've got to take care. How is this going to work? He's standing with his staff. Again, it's a good question. You can consider this as he's not just going to get all emotional, go running off into Egypt. He's like, okay, how am I going to do it? Well, God says, and God answers. That's a good question. God is not opposed to planning. He's not opposed to ideas and looking at the obstacles and how are we going to handle the obstacles. And God says, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. And you will know it's me. I want you to do this. And you'll know this is really me, the Lord, when you come back to this mountain and you worship me. I will appear to you on this mountain and you will worship me on this mountain. And then you'll know I'm not kidding. That's a long time to wait. You know, I'd like to maybe a quicker sign, you know. But, you know, go get the people, bring them out here, and then you'll know. It'll be a sign. It'll be a confirmation that you are at the right place doing the right thing. In other words, that's the end. That's the end of the mission. You're going to go get them, and how will you know it's me? When you're back here with the people. Then you'll know. Mission accomplished. Moses said to God, his second excuse. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, okay, let's just suppose I do what you say. And I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? And again, what is his name? He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In this culture, the name of a God was important. And if you knew the name of a God, it meant you had the power. And when you get into sorcery and witchcraft, which I've never been involved in, but if you know the name and you can use the name of the deity, the name of the God in the spell, that God is kind of locked in. He's got to respond to that name. And so the name of the God, even in this time right here, it meant you had power. And if you don't know the name of your God, you can't access the power. And so that's kind of interesting, especially when we talk about the power in the name of Jesus. And we also realize that when Jesus comes back in Revelations, he has a name written on him that, what? No one knows but he himself. He's got a power, he's got a status, he's got a level that no one knows this. He is eternal, he is deity. You'll never know these things. There's a name, we know certain things that he has revealed. Again, the whole Bible is a revelation. God continues to reveal who he is. And as we know him and we live with him, live our lives with him, we begin to know more about him. But there is a level of God, a name that you'll never know, you'll never access. So again, part of this, what name are we going to tell? Who are you? What kind of power will you have? So he's good question. I mean, it's a legitimate question. God told me to come get you. And remember, in Egypt, there's 2,000 gods. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they asked me, what is his name? Meaning, what kind of power do you have? Yeah, everybody can say the name of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look where it's got us. What is his name? What are you bringing to the table? Then what shall I say? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. And again, you can do a variety of things as you try and figure out that word right there. But it means the existing. Basically, I mean, the simplest way of saying this, it means the existing one. I am. I exist. It's not like I began existing or I'm going to exist. It means I am existing. I have always existed. I will always exist. I am existing. I am it. I mean, I am the he's wrapping up his eternity. I am everything. I am the eternity. I am it. I'm not the God of this over here, the God of the sea, or the God of the Nile, or the God of the frogs. I am the existing one. interesting, I am. And Jesus used that term, I am, several times. It got him in trouble a couple times when he uses the term, I am. Because you remember what he says when they picked up stones to stone him about the Abraham situation? He says, before Abraham was, I am. And it, in the Greek, it means that before Abraham was, I am existing. Meaning, before Abraham, and that would be 2,000 some years before Jesus, before Abraham was, before Abraham became into existence, I was already existing. I mean, it's like, I remember being in a church one time when I was a kid, and they said, well, Jesus never really came straight out and said he was God. It's something that kind of, the church kind of fabricated. It's like, no, when you say before Abraham was, I was already existing, that's pretty much claiming deity. And that's why they picked up stones to stone him. Verse 15, God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, we can't lose sight of the covenant, has sent me to you. Moses is supposed to say, I'm sent by the covenant God of Abraham. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. I am the existing one. Go, verse 16, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, there's the word Yahweh, the God El would be the word God of your fathers, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, again, the covenant God, appeared to me and says, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. I've been watching over. This whole time has been in the plan. From the days of Joseph until now, this is the plan. I'm watching over you. And now we're going to go to the next level. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt, into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, what I said earlier today about the Dead Sea Scroll readings about the land of Shem, instead of the tents of Shem, it'd be referred to the land of Shem, this would be that land. This would be driving out those Canaanites, cursed be Canaan, the Canaanites, because they got in the land because of a breach of the covenant, a deceived covenant, of taking advantage of Noah. I mean, that would fit into this scenario. You know, without anything, I'm not saying that's exactly the correct, but I mean, that would fit in the scenario. These Canaanites, the descendants of Ham, are going to be driven out by the descendants of Shem, and God is going to fulfill his promise to Abraham. He's going to get the elders together, and they're going to meet. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a three-day journey into the desert to make sacrifice to the Lord our God. Now, this is how it's all going to begin. Moses is going to go back to the land. He's going to meet with the elders and say, okay, here's our plan. They're kind of excited. Okay, this sounds good. We'll go. Time to go. God has come to get us. They're going to go to the king of Egypt or Pharaoh. And it's interesting, they say, the demand is not, let my people go. The demand is, we want to work with our God has appeared to us, and we need to go worship him. We need to pay respects to the Lord who has appeared to us and find out what the next step is. Now, why go into the wilderness? Number one, it may be a ploy to get everybody away, and then when they're in the wilderness, everybody go, run! And everybody take off running. Yeah, that's not a great plan, but some would say, well, that's why he's just... It may be a test for Pharaoh. Will you let us go? And indeed, remember, Pharaoh is not a bad guy. Pharaoh, again, we got the whole hardened heart thing. Now, is God going to just strike Pharaoh and just, you know, use him as a beating post? Or is Pharaoh have an opportunity here, a legitimate opportunity? When Moses and Aaron walk in, they say, okay, here's the story. Our God appeared to us, and you know all about gods. We need to go worship him. He goes, well, you better go do that then. When will you be back? Oh, we'll be back. And we can begin to see a whole different Exodus story taking place. You're going to have cooperation between Pharaoh and Israel, just like you had between Pharaoh and Joseph. Go get your family. Bring them here. We're not ready to strike. God knows where this is going, but it doesn't have to. We don't have to crush Egypt. You just got to tell Pharaoh, and here's what we're going to do. The other thing you should know is that when gods were worshipped, we're trained very well in the Western world that our God is everywhere. You can pray in it. You don't need to go to the church and pray. In fact, you're kind of ridiculed if you have a little church building and you want to go to the church and you want to pray at the altar. It's like, you know, you're really limiting God. You can pray anywhere. Now, again, it's nice to have a house of prayer and a place to pray. But our culture is like, oh, no. You can pray anywhere. And I think that's true. But in their culture, they had all the gods, and to worship, honor your God, you would go to that location. Even Jerusalem has a location, the Temple Mount. And this God is in the wilderness. Moses met him in the wilderness. You can't worship him at the Nile because he's in the wilderness. Gods had locations. A lot of times they're on mountains or they're on hills somewhere. And if you throw the whole concept of demons and fallen angels into the mix, you've got territories. You may indeed have spiritual territories that people, that the different gods had claimed. And different, you know, and you can read that in Daniel and things. So the idea of going off into the wilderness was not necessarily strange. You're going out to where this God's residing at. He resides in the wilderness, in the desert, and we're going to have a three-day festival. And Pharaoh could say very simply, okay, you should probably take care of that. Okay, here we go. Offer sacrifices. Verse 19. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. Now notice, he's got the freedom to say go, but he's not going to. I'm going to have to compel him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. So again, he could have let them go for the three-day festival and come back and we'd have some negotiation time. But he says he won't, that's where we're going to start. We're going to begin asking for 3 days. But I'm going to end up getting the whole thing. Verse 21, and I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. And this was promised, remember, to Abraham too. They'll come out with abundance. They'll find favor. And when the Egyptian, when these people leave Israel, when the Israelites leave Egypt, you remember what happens? They come out with all kinds of gold and earrings and all the plunder. And that's how they build the tabernacle and the golden calf. They've got all this stuff for me. They don't come out as broke slaves. In other words, they get paid, I guess, for the 400 years of slavery. Every woman, this is right here in the very beginning, they're still at the burning bush. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. When it's all said and done, before you leave, you don't leave Egypt until you say, oh, by the way, do you have some jewelry and some clothing I can have? And I'd really like to have this golden pot. He says, when you ask for it, they'll say, yes, take it, just leave. And you put it on your children as you're going through the wilderness. You are going to plunder the Egyptians and never fight a war. That's from the very beginning, that's what they're being told. Chapter 4, verse 1. Oh, it sounds like a great plan. No, wait. Moses answered, what if they do not believe me? You know, there is a possibility that no one will believe me. A shepherd comes back from the wilderness and says, hey, I've got a great idea. We're going to plunder the Egyptians. And they say, the Lord did not appear to you. Now, listen, that's what I would say. It's like, if you come to me and says, the Lord told me, it's like, the Lord did not appear to you. So Moses is not like, well, this is ridiculous. I think Moses has a very legitimate comment right here. Any thinking person is going to say, come on. Then the Lord said to him, what is in your hand? So he says, I'm going to show them. You're going to show them. They were not going to believe that something supernatural happened out here at Mount Sinai. Right over here, here's your Mount Sinai. They're not going to believe out here in the wilderness that God appeared to you in a burning bush. No, they won't. So when they say that, you're going to show them their own sign that they're going to see something. They're going to go, whoa. And now it's on you. And did you really see that? You're going to show them a sign. And he's going to give them these signs. And one of the signs... one of the things, it's in Egyptian writing, and you know this, you've heard this every time you hear Exodus taught, they talk about this. But the magicians, the magi, if you would, the scribes could hypnotize snakes, they could hypnotize even alligators. And they'd go into some kind of a stiff, you know, hypnotized position. And so you could hypnotize a snake and hold it like a staff for a while. And that's not magic. That's some kind of hypnotic thing they were doing with the snakes. It's recorded in ancient Egyptian writings, even in modern days, that's something familiar. But what God is going to have Moses do is not hypnotize a snake. He's going to take a staff that's made out of wood and turn it into a snake. Now try that. It's like, it's easy. You can fake it, they could take a snake and hypnotize it, but it really hasn't done anything, so you just kind of, it's trickery. Well, they're going to take right here, the first thing is going to be a reversal of Egyptian magic, but it's going to be legitimate, and they're going to have to face it. The Lord says, what is in your hand? A staff. The Lord says, throw it on the ground. Again, notice again, this only makes sense at this time in history. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, again, the Egyptians did it with snakes, so this makes sense at this time in history. It wouldn't make sense in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar, or it wouldn't make sense, you know, in 1600 or something. Moses threw it on, throw it on the ground. So Moses threw the staff on the ground, and it became a snake. And he ran from it. Again, that's not because he's a coward. That's because he knows the danger of a snake. He's a shepherd. He's been watching out for snakes for 40 years. Then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And, you know, that's, again, if you're going to take it by the tail, it had better turn to a staff real quick, because that's a very vulnerable place to grab a snake. Grabbed by the tail, so by faith he grabbed it by the tail. Boom, it says, and so Moses reached out, took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. This, said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Once again, God's not asking for ridiculous faith. It's like just some guy comes wandering in from the wilderness and says, I've met God. Yeah, right, I bet you met God. Same thing. You know, we talk about Jesus, and, you know, Jesus tells Peter, follow me. And when you, if you tell the story very poorly, it gives you the impression that Jesus is walking down the shore one day, looks over and sees Peter, says, follow me. And Peter walked away from his business and started following Jesus. And that's a bad story, because that's not how it happened. Jesus did look at Peter and say, follow me. But it was after a series of events. They'd spent time in Judea together. They'd spent time fishing together. He'd been at his house. And Peter's making some decisions. And he says, now it's time to follow me. It's like, now make a decision. But he's basing that decision on some evidence. And so again, God understands that he'll provide evidence. And he's providing. Moses comes wandering in from the wilderness. Follow me out of the land. It's like, no. And then he shows him something. It's kind of like, oh, okay. Verse 6, then the Lord says, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous like snow. Now put it back into your cloak, he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Leprosy had been healed. Then the Lord says, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile, pour it out on dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. And that would be the third sign. Notice, God, is, in his mercy, is giving them three signs. And he's not saying, well, if they're bad people or they're, you know, rebellious. It's like, if they're common sense thinking people, they're going to want some kind of evidence. Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I have never been elegant. Okay, now he's got everything taken care of, but now he moves to this. Lord, I've never been elegant, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. Now, this right here is a tough verse to handle sometimes, because Moses was trained in all the wisdom of Egypt. He's maybe, apparently, according to Josephus, was being trained to be the Pharaoh of Egypt. So Moses should be able to walk in with palace protocol and approach Pharaoh. He should be able to speak well. We know he's a thinker. We've got his books. You know, I mean, he is a great public speaker. He made some of the greatest speeches in history. But what does this mean right here? Does it mean, one, he's lost his confidence being in the wilderness with the sheep? He's forgot it. He's lost his confidence. He's been beating himself up for 40 years and saying, I'm no good. Or this elegant right here, it may be referring to a more like quick-witted thinking on his feet in a debate. You want me to walk into Pharaoh and say this? Well, Pharaoh is not going to say, oh, okay. Pharaoh's going to shoot something back at me. And then I'm going to be like dead in the water. Well, I'm not elegant. I'm not able to debate. I can't just stand up in front of a crowd and start throwing around ideas. I don't know if I can throw the snake down or the staff down. I can go meet with the elders. But when you put me one-on-one with Pharaoh, I'm not sure if I'm going to be, well, let's read this again. I think that's what he's talking about. He says, I am slow of speech and tongue. The Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth? Now, this is interesting. Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, there's some major theological issues wrapped up in that little verse, isn't there? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. So it's going to be two things. He's going to help him and he's going to teach him. Now, the help would be probably the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, Moses is going to be anointed as a prophet, and he's going to have the Spirit of God with him. He's going to teach him. He's going to give him some information. He's got, you know, it's going to be a journey over there. He's going to give him some experience. And Moses is going to be able to put some piece together. And he's just, now remember, he's out watching the sheep, and all of a sudden God says, go talk to Pharaoh. It's like, whoa, wait, I was worried about where I was going to get some water for the sheep later this afternoon. Now I'm not even thinking about this. Well, in the process, I'm going to be teaching you and preparing you to have that encounter with Pharaoh. Trust me on this. When you get there, you'll be able to speak. I'll be with you. The mouth was very important in the ancient world, especially with the deities or the priests. There'd even be a washing of the mouth. Like if he had an idol or something, and then you carve this idol, cover it with gold, and then you wanted the god to come in there and speak to you through that idol, there'd even be a ceremony to wash the mouth of the idol so that you could have the god would feel comfortable speaking through that mouth. And the same thing, the mouth, right here. God says, who's made your mouth? You don't need to have a good mouth. You don't need to wash your mouth. I'll take care of it. Also realize that when Isaiah chapter 6, what is Isaiah's complaint? God says, who will go for us? He says, I will, but he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. And what did they do? They flew over, grabbed the tongs of charcoal or coal from the altar, and they touched Isaiah's lips, the seraphim did. And they pierced. He says, there, I've touched your mouth, you're good to go. I've made your mouth my vessel. And the same thing here, the mouth to be speaking, God says, I'm going to be able to cover it. I'll help you, I'll teach you, I made your mouth, it's ready to go. So again, that was something, not just a Christian or Israeli thing. All the cultures were concerned about the mouth and the vessel that was being used to speak for the God. Because I will teach you what to say. Now here comes the fifth and final argument. Now God has been very, I think, good right here so far, obviously. But I mean, Moses asked some good questions. I think I can defend every question that Moses has asked. And God has given him a logical explanation. Yes, that's a good point. Why will the people believe you? They probably won't. So here, throw your staff on the ground. Next question. And they go, okay, now I'm going to take care of your mouth. I'll teach you what to say. Now comes the fifth one. But Moses says, oh Lord, please send someone else to do it. Verse 14. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. And he says, what about you? The Lord's anger is burning. Now Moses is balking away from the job. And this is where it really comes out. So far, they've just been questions, concerns. Now Moses is just flat out, it's like, I have no other excuses. I just don't want to do it. So now his anger is burning. And watch this. Just like when Elijah complained to God, God went out and found Elisha. There's always, if you're going to complain and not do it, God will find somebody else. And here it is. He says, what about your brother Aaron, the Levite? Now remember, he calls him a Levite. The Levite would be, even then, would be the teaching tribe. What about Aaron, the Levite? Now Moses is from the same tribe. I know he can speak well. That's interesting that Aaron can speak well. It's even known right there. Whatever he's doing in that culture at that time, Aaron is speaking. He is already on his way to meet you. Now how did that happen? While they're out here talking out here at Mount Sinai, Aaron has already left the Goshen Valley and is moving out towards to meet Moses. He's out looking for him. Now, that's interesting. He's already on the move. Has God spoken to him already? He is already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. You're going to be able to think and tell him what to say. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. Here's your partner. You and him can do it together. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so you can perform miraculous signs with it. Now again, notice he says you'll be God to him. It's going to come up later again that God, he's going to tell him you will be as God to Pharaoh. And that's more of a legal term. Legal, like for example, if you don't mind me saying this quick, I better wrap this up. If a man had an inheritance to give his children and he didn't have a son, the daughter would become the son. Now, she didn't become a son. She didn't become a man. She'd become legally the son and receive the inheritance. So people could move classes or positions in society for a legal purpose. And eventually God is going to tell him, here it is, you will be God. In fact, where is it at? It's coming up here. where Moses, he says, you will be, in the NIV it says, you will be like God to him. In the Hebrew it doesn't say you will be like God, it says you will be God to him. In other words, in a legal situation, when Moses walks in, it's legally God walking. It's no different than being an apostle, you know what I'm saying? It's like the apostle walks in, you know, Paul walks in, it's God speaking through him. And so legally, this is God's representative. And he puts Moses in that position. You'll be God. You walk in, and when you speak, it's me speaking. It doesn't mean Moses is God or that Pharaoh worships Moses. It means that legally, Moses is now going to be in the position of God. Whatever you say, I'm backing it up. And it's like a prophet or an apostle. We better quit and stop right there. I hope that was interesting. Hope that was useful. Get some insight into God and his nature there as we see him working and preparing to bring his people that he's got a great future for. A future that is not yet finished yet. And that is still unraveling even now as we participate in this continuum of God's plan of history. Father, we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may handle these things diligently, that we hold them close to our hearts, that we would honor them, that we would see you working in the life of Moses and in working in history as recorded here, that we could compare these things to our own world and see that you are the same God yesterday, today, and forever, that you are the great I am, that what we see here is the same God that we serve and worship today. And Father, that is what we want to do. We do want to serve you. We want to worship you with our lives, with our actions, with our things that we think. And Father, in holiness, we want to be in your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for your time.